Well, today we carry on with the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church. And actually, I wrote this whole thing in first person. I was going to be Paul. You were going to be the church. I was going to kind of act it out. And to be honest, until like 9 o'clock last night, the whole thing was written in first person. But then this terrible memory overcame me because I have done this before. If you were with us a long time ago, I costumed up and I pretended I was writing a letter in prison and I kind of thought out the thinking of it and then I went and wrote it back. And so, you know, it was the whole shebang and it was an effort to kind of bring us into the present of the letter. But what you didn't know is that I borrowed that costume from somebody, and so the last song is coming to an end, you know, 60 seconds till it's time to go out there, and I'm in the back room and I throw this costume on and oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe the stench of this thing. I don't know where it had been stored, but it was pungent. And I just, oh my goodness. And now I've got to go out and I've got to preach and I've got to pretend like my eyes aren't watering and I'm not just gagging over this because I can't let that be known. And so I can't go back there yet. It's just a little too raw. So we're not going to do this thing in the full first person kind of perspective, but I will encourage you this. One of the reasons to do something like that is to remember that we're not just, you know, here today, some guy talking about 2,000 years ago, some history that happened. There is a sense that, yes, the letter that we're looking at, the outside of the original envelope was the church in Rome. It was to a specific people in a specific time, but they are also God's words for us today. And so we ought not separate ourselves so far out and forget that there was a specific situation, but yet these words are transcendent. They are God's words preserved for us. And so just for a bit of perspective as we go into this, to know what the makeup of the Roman church was helps us as we hear what it was Paul was saying to them. So for a bit of perspective, the church, of course, was made up of Christians, and this is just in the decades following Jesus' life on earth. So it's still pretty new to people, and there were some who came from a Jewish background into the church, and they were still figuring out how exactly it would work, that for generations and generations, they were God's chosen people. They had a special relationship with God, but then all of a sudden, through Christ, accessibility to the kingdom of God and the family of God had been blown wide open, and they did not know what to do with this mixed bag of characters, backgrounds, and cultures all coming together in the name of Christ. And not to be too hard on them, it was different and changes hard. And it was hard for some of them to not look at their heritage and feel like they had a place of prominence over the others who were in the church who came from other backgrounds, non-Jewish, non-religious backgrounds, also known as Gentile backgrounds, meaning the ones who came from outside of the Jewish faith. And so you had those people in the church, and then you had a whole bunch of Gentile Christians, those who came into the faith who didn't really know all that much. They hadn't come from religious backgrounds. They hadn't known this God who had been revealing himself to the Jewish people. And so those who were Jewish in the church had tremendous insights into the character of God and his nature and his requirements because they had had the law revealed to them for thousands of years. And so they had great things to share, but they weren't always willing to share it. They didn't always share it with a great and caring heart. Sometimes there was a sense of arrogance and prominence that they were speaking down to the others. And also, they weren't perfect in their understanding of the gospel yet either. The Gentiles came into the church, and this was all kind of brand new for them. The Jewish people had a unique challenge as they tried to sort out how, after generations of being dedicated to the law, of sacrificing animals to cover their sins, of living devout lives, that all of a sudden they would be able to access God only through faith in Christ. And they got mixed up about how their previous understanding of relating to God mixed with this current one, and they imposed some improper requirements on other people who were meeting God because they were still figuring it all out. And so over the last few weeks, we've seen Paul arguing that God will judge in a number of ways, that he'll judge in truth, that he'll judge people according to their own works, and that those who live in rebellion against God and his ways will be held accountable for what they do. We ended last week in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, that said, "For those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." And that concludes a portion that helps us to understand that God's heart is not unaffected by sin. Sin is contrary to his nature, and it's part of who he is, that in justice he deals with that in judgment. And while he is just, he is also merciful. And so he sent Christ to die in the place of sinners so that justice could be shown, at the same time a merciful love could be shown, and mingled together, expressed in the same glorious moment, would be God's justice and his mercy. And the death of Jesus on the cross is not evidence that God is just too sweet and too kind and too loving to judge. It's evidence that actually he will judge, that he is going to pursue justice. Now, for those who trust in Jesus, that punishment is borne by him. For those who haven't been forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice in their place, accepting that judgment, there will be trouble and distress. And that's where he carries on with chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Why does he go on and say that? Well, the point is to let them know that God does not show favoritism. Because chronologically, historically, the Jews were offered salvation first, a way to know God. He gave them the law, he spoke to them, he gave prophets to them, he had a special hand in guiding them. And here Paul's revealing that on the day of judgment, in a chronological way, the Jews receive salvation first and they'll be judged first. And they'll be judged first, and whether that leads to glory and honor and peace or whether that leads to trouble and distress, either way, they'll be judged first before the Gentiles, but not differently. And that's the key, because there were some who thought, well, we come from a history of being set apart as God's people, and so they failed to take sin as seriously because they thought, well, God's going to go easier on us because we come from this right, proper heritage. And they were given the law from God, and that gave them a unique insight into the heart of God, but the reality was they didn't choose that privilege. They were just given it. They were born into it. And so God won't turn a blind eye away from their sin or go easy on them because of the family that they're born into. And likewise, for those who come from irreligious backgrounds, who come from families who try desperately to make sure that the name of God or the name of Jesus is never spoken, and any time it comes up, it's crushed as an unintellectual, you know, improper way of thinking. For those who grow up in that setting, their sin is not going to be judged more harshly. If anything, the reverse would be true. Because those who had the law should know better and be held more accountable for their sin. But that's not what he's saying specifically. The point here is that there's not impartiality in judgment. God is not showing favoritism. He doesn't go easy or hard on the basis of something that somebody didn't choose, such as what family they're born into or their ethnic heritage or even their exposure to the Word of God. And so for the Jewish people who thought, well, maybe we're going to get judged first for the sake of getting better rewards, like when we go, then we'll get assigned the best rooms with the best views in the heavenly mansion, and maybe we'll be at the back of the line for judgment, so he'll get tired of judging all those wicked Gentiles, and then by the end he'll say, ah, whatever, you guys just go ahead. They were thinking that, but the truth is God was saying, whatever background a person has as they were in the Roman church, and whatever backgrounds we bring to this setting here, if we're followers in Christ, we've got a couple of things in common. We have one Savior, and we are sinners who need to be saved. And our backgrounds are somewhat irrelevant in that because those facts are fixed. And the Jewish people, that took some getting used to. It took some getting used to because they grew up with the law and they sought to follow it. Many of them were so devout. They had this law, and others grew up without the law, without a sense of what God really wanted in terms of a written book. And for them to see themselves as equal was tough because for so many of these Jewish people, they dressed right and they memorized the Old Testament scriptures. They knew it backwards and forwards. It was part of their history, that God had parted the Red Sea. They pointed back to that and said, that's my people. They had sacrificed to God to cover their sins. And as a result, they had an understanding. God is holy. God has requirements. And they tried to live righteously. They were devout. And now in the church, like how awkward it would be that you know, devout Jewish man who's lived his whole life but now has come to faith in Christ and is understanding this new way of relating with God, that then this heathen woman walks in who before yesterday had never prayed, had never heard the name of Jesus, who was drunk as a skunk all day long, was prostituting herself, and then she walks in and sits next to him because yesterday somebody told her about the grace of Jesus Christ. And she said, wow, that is what I've been looking for in all the wrong places. And so now she hasn't even had time to go shopping and get more appropriate clothes. She comes and sits next to this guy in all his fancy robes, and we start to see why maybe he would be inclined to look down on her a little bit. Because she doesn't have a rich history. She isn't maybe the same in terms of the level of where she's at spiritually. And it's for that reason Paul says, offers this explanation. You know what? Whether you grew up religious or not, we are sinners in need of a Savior. and we can be united in Christ to see how we are all guilty and needing of Savior. And so in verse 12, he begins to explain that and unpack that. He says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, the law being the written word of God in the Old Testament. For those, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. And so, if you know the scriptures, you went to Awana all growing up, you know them all backward and forward, you've got your memory verses done, that's not ultimately what God is hoping for you. Absolutely, he hopes that you will know what's revealed in his word, but more than that, he hopes that you'll do it and live it out. It's a simple knowledge that doesn't actually do much for us in the end. We don't get up to the right outside the pearly gates and sit down at a desk and an angel comes with a bubble sheet test and we have to fill out how many years was Abraham alive, how many years was Noah alive, how many men did Samson kill with a donkey bone, that's a funny story, how many, they take it and they put it through the machine and come up, well, 43%'s not great, but grace reigns, Peter, open the gates. No, it's not just a knowledge of the scriptures that God is looking at. We will be judged on the basis of what we do with what we've come to know. Our actions that arise out of that. Did we live out what it is we came to know about God's will? Did it transform us? Did it guide us in life? Did we seek to obey it because we wanted to glorify God, or were we being self-serving because we wanted to earn the praise of people? God knows those kinds of details, and God considers that as he looks at us today, and will consider that when he looks at us at the day of judgment. And so even those who came to the Roman church as outsiders, who didn't grow up religious, the reality was they didn't come in totally aimless and hopeless. They hadn't lived their whole lives in a hopeless way, because the scriptures are not the only way that God reveals his will to us. Now, they are certainly the clearest way, the most reliable way, the most steadfast way, but it's not the only way, because he's created people, as revealed in what we're going to read next, with a sense of morality. People are created in the image of God with a sense of morality. It's part of people. Now, the way we are raised, culture, ethnicity, all that sort of stuff, can have different impacts on our perception and understanding of that, and certainly it's marred by sin. But as we look at one another and we see people of different cultures and creeds, we can sometimes be tempted to think, well, we're just so different. We are just so different, it's hard to relate. But let's remember, maybe that's true on a superficial level, like we're different because we look differently or we speak differently. And maybe that even rings a little bit true on a deeper level, that we view the world differently and we have different values. But at a most fundamental level, we are all created in the image of God. And we are image bearers of the Creator. And where we might be inclined to think, well, I don't know how to relate with people who are different than me, and the differences make me uncomfortable, consider that you can get to know God more fully by discovering how he's created others who think and act differently than you, because they're also made in his image. And they bear his image, and sin distorts our ability to reflect the image of God that is within us. And my culture may enable me to show the image of God in a certain way really, really well, but distort other aspects of it. Whereas if I look at somebody from a different culture, background, or heritage, I may be able to find out something new about my Father in heaven by seeing the image of God in them in a way that is less marred by sin than it is in me. And so we can let our differences lead us to huddle in separate corners of our city and community and even church, or we can use them as we should, as opportunities to lead us to unity and to better understanding of the one true God who created all of mankind. And while we are so different in so many ways, there is this sense that there is a morality that is affected by sin. It's weak. Sometimes it's squeezed out by culture, and sometimes it just seems to be absent, but without the written word of God, people can still live in a way that pleases him and is obedient to his ways, even though they didn't read specifically about it in a Bible. And that can happen because the law, in a way, is written on the hearts of people, and our conscience bears witness to it. Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the written word of God, when they do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, the written law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences also bearing witness and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. It is possible to do things which please God because they resonate with his character that has been built within us, the image that we bear. And we have to remember, of course, the conscience is not a fully trustworthy source of what is right. Paul writes to the pastor Timothy and said the conscience can be good, it can be clear, it can guide us in God's way. He also writes to Timothy and also in his letter to Titus and also to the First Corinthian, the church, in the letter of First Corinthians, talks about how the conscience can be deadened, can be seared, can be evil and dulled. And so we don't rely fully on our conscience, but the understanding here for those who came from such diverse places to meet in one church was that those who never had the law will not be held guilty for that. Each person will be judged in light of what it is they've received and whether that thing that they had received was the law carved out in tablets of stone by the very finger of God and given to Moses as the Ten Commandments, or whether that was the law written on their hearts. God will judge fairly because he knows all things. And all this kind of drives towards one issue for the church in Rome, which is not a bad reminder for us too, is that we don't need to judge one another. And more than that, we just don't need to. We shouldn't. We need to stop. It's wrong. We shouldn't do it. God is the one who knows the circumstances of each person. He knows what they've learned, what they've been exposed to, what they could have learned but chose not to and remained ignorant of. He knows what's happening in the heart, the motives, the secrets, the inner feelings of a person. He knows it all. Nothing's hidden from him, and he will judge fairly. We don't need to engage in that judgment of one another because we're not only not called to, but we're also incapable of doing it in the ways that he is. And he says in verse 16, this will all take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Judgment is part of the gospel that Paul preached, and it happens at a heart level, the secrets, not just the outward actions of a person. Then he goes on and addresses the Jewish people in particular, and this can resonate with religious people, Christian people, especially those who have grown up in a church, who have been Christians for many, many decades, for example. He says in verse 17, now if you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God, and if you know his will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? Or do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? Do you who boast in the law, this is God's revealed embodiment of knowledge and truth, do you dishonor God by breaking that law? Man, talk about pointed. Now, to be fair, Paul had to write this as a letter. He was in a distance. They didn't have any other means of Skyping in and talking in a more face-to-face way. This is not the kind of message that normally translates well over text, right? Like, normally this is a better kind of face-to-face thing, but this is what he had. And I tell you, if there's a moment where I'm reading this passage and I'm inclined to kind of separate myself out and think, wow, that was rough that Paul said that to those people, and instead of thinking, what is God saying to me, I say, you know, this is our time to evaluate this historical document and what God did in the past. If there's a time I'm tempted to think in that way, it's when words like this are on the page. Because they're so pointed and they're cutting. But let's consider it personally. Imagine Paul is writing to our church, and this is the message. And he says, you talk the talk, you know the rules, you're the church, you're the people of God. It is very clear that you know what sin is because you have no problem pointing it out in one another. So you know what sin is. You consider yourself enlightened. You want to teach others about God's ways, which, by the way, is good. God's revealed himself to you and said, okay, you now are my ambassadors for this revelation of love in the world. So that's good that you want to do that. You talk the talk, but do you walk the talk? Do you walk it? Or do you live by the old adage, you know, kind of do as I say, not as I do? Because that's not what God wants. It's not what he desires. In fact, hypocrisy, telling people not to steal while you steal, telling others not to commit commit adultery while you go on leading a double life, it's not just ineffective. Paul's not saying it's not just, well, that's not helpful. to the people who you're trying to influence. I mean, you lack integrity and your message lacks influence, but beyond it just being unhelpful, it's detrimental to the glory of God who you claim to worship. This is very serious. Paul then references the messages of the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and says, as it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this isn't the Gentiles in the church. This is people outside of the church and of the family of God. And it's harsh. And I'm not suggesting this is a permanently true rebuke. Like with something else, we could any day of the week I could go up and say, hey, Clinton, you know, I the Word of God promises that neither life nor death, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or anything else in creation will be able to separate the love of God for Christ Jesus in the love of God that's shown in Christ Jesus our Lord. That verse is like Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, midnight, middle of the day, whether you just sin, whether you're on your knees, that's true for you. If you're a Christian, you can't be separated from the love of God. That's just always, you can pull that one out and use it. This one isn't necessarily the same. Like, I'm not going to, if you're standing and worshiping and your arms are raised, I'm not going to go up and be like, hey, I got a verse for you from God. Romans 2:24 says that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just wanted to share that with you. You know, it's not so much one of these permanent verses where we can say, okay, well, this is always true, so you got to hear it right now. But at the same time, let's not step out and say, oh, they were bad, and we're a little too great and refined for that in our faith, and not allow it to impact us, because we see through history that Christians and the way they have misrepresented God have certainly done a lot of harm to the glory of God. That has continued on, certainly beyond just when this book was written. And so we got to consider ourselves as ones who hear this message and contemplate what it might mean if God is speaking it to us, because Paul didn't water it down. God, he says to the church, God is mocked by those who don't know God because of you in the church who do know God and because of the way you act. When you judge and condemn one another as if you aren't guilty, that harms the glory of God. It doesn't lead to people glorifying God. When you teach that it is God's will that a man be faithful to his wife, but you got a little thing on the side, you are hurting the cause of glorifying God in the world, because the message delivered from the lips of hypocrites is not a message that is well received. And it's something that remains true today. People are watching. And as a Christian, if you identify as a Christian, people watch. If you're exactly the same as anyone else, if at work you swear exactly as much as the guy next to you, after work you go out, you get just as tanked as the person and next to you, and you make jokes that are just as crude, and somebody looks at you and says, the only difference is that that person goes to church on Sundays and I don't, that makes God appear irrelevant and powerless. I mean, why would somebody become a Christian if it makes no difference? If life is exactly the same, except Christians have to get up early on Sunday mornings like suckers, why? What's the point in getting to know God if everything is exactly the same? And I'm not saying every time you sin and somebody notices it, that now you should feel twice as terrible. I mean, if before you were worried that you offended God, now you got to realize that you're destroying God's his reputation in the world. It's not about piling God on guilt, and God can look after His own reputation, and so we don't need to be kind of riddled with terror in that. I'm not trying to pile on guilt, but instead recognize, God can use even our sin. He's great. He can use even our sin, especially when He reveals our sin to us and we confess it, we recognize it, and we repent of it, we turn of it. Because that gives us a powerful witness in the world when we are being transformed from the inside out. And when we submit to God and His ways, when we allow Him to lead us, that stands out. When we allow His kingship in our lives to be on display and the transformation of our character and action to be a powerful testimony to His presence in our lives, that makes a tremendous impact. We're going to move on from here. We got a lot more ground to cover, and I know you've been eager to get to the part about circumcision, as you always are. So we'll move right into it, because, I mean, maybe we'll start with a bit of context, because it seems a bit out of left field to just jump into circumcision in our day and age. Got to understand, circumcision for the Jewish people who were first hearing this letter being read was a sign of the covenant relationship between God and the people of Israel. It was a sign of it, and it was basically an opportunity for the people to enter into this relationship, and God says, you know what, Israel, I will be your God. and I call you to faithfully obey my commands, and we covenant, we agree to this relationship together, and to be just as frank as is necessary, kind of the cutting off of the foreskin was a representation. You know, we recognize that we will be cut off from God if we do not fulfill the obligations of this covenant relationship. We understand that will be the consequence of our behavior, and it's a sign and a reminder to be faithful. And the fact that that sign was there did not remove repercussions from being unfaithful when that happened. No, they remained. And so in verse 25, Paul talks about the value of this sign, this outward expression, not which was on display for everybody to see necessarily, but a physical outward expression. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Like think of it, if somebody walks into our church and they come from some village in Ecuador and they have nothing to make rings out of, they've never heard of the tradition of a wedding ring, but yet they were married and they raised children and they were faithful to one another, they loved each other, and then somehow they ended up here, would we still regard them as husband and wife? Yeah, we should. The absence of a sign doesn't mean that they are not faithfully in a relationship to one another. And Paul was making the point, for those who are in the church, who are not Jewish by birth, who do not have this outward sign, if they obey and worship the Lord, they should be considered as much in a covenant relationship with Jesus as anybody who has that sign and symbol from their past heritage. He says in verse 27, see, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet who obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. See, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Paul's point is not that in the church where it's diverse, all should become like Jewish people and all should be circumcised, and that's not the point today, and so praise the Lord, right, guys? You know, it's not what we're getting at. The point is that our aim is not to do things outwardly that earn praise from people. Our goal is, as the sentence concludes, is to earn praise from God. Yeah, we want to praise him, but we want praise from him, and people receive praise from God when we are changed on the inside, not just when we manage our behavior better on the outside. To praise God, to receive praise from God comes when our hearts are changed, when we become more like Jesus, when we become more like the Savior who unites us that we have in common despite our differences and where we've come from. And we become like him as God transforms us from the inside out. And Christianity, for all the rules and the things that you hear about how you ought to behave or ought not to behave, it is not, at the end of the day, about modifying behavior. It is not a program for behavior modification. Jesus said, if you just learn to control your outward actions, that's like washing the outside of a cup and leaving the inside filthy. And that's disgusting. That is not what you do when you clean something. You clean the outside, you clean the inside, you clean the inside, and while you submerge it in the water, the outside will become clean as well. And so the will of God for us is to be transformed by the Spirit of God, and without exception, that inward transformation happening, that renewal, that cleansing by the Spirit, that will lead to an expression of outward works that is righteous, a desire to live in a way that is glorifying to God. Not living with works that will save us as our goal, but works that will glorify God and please him, works that are evidence that we've been saved by the grace of God and we are his disciples. So the encouragement as we come to the end of this is a fairly simple exhortation. Is regardless of how well you've known the Lord, how many years, to find out something that is right in the Lord's eyes. Just one thing today, maybe? Just one. Find out what is right in the Lord's eyes. Maybe that's been revealed because you've read the scriptures and you know what God desires. Maybe you know it's right because it's written on the law of your heart and your conscience bears witness to it. And when you compare it to the law of God, the word of God, you find that is consistent. Maybe it's the Spirit of God speaking to you specifically and something that has been spoken to you before. When you know what that is, then do it. With God's help, do what it is that is pleasing to him. Choose to be faithful. If you've stunk at being faithful and obedient lately, accept the forgiveness that's been offered by his grace and move on. and have tomorrow be different than yesterday and believe that that's possible in the power of God. I know it's not always that simple. If it was just a matter of, I'm just going to choose better and things will be better, if it was that easy, we would have already done it in every area of life where we know we're sinning. But sin is powerful, and temptation is powerful, and habits and addictions are powerful. So I don't mean to just be crass and say, hey, smarten up, pull up your socks and be better. Although I do think there's value in that at times. I don't know if you have somebody who speaks into your life in an effective way. I know for me, the person who speaks to me most effectively when it comes to spiritual growth is a best friend of mine who does not say, oh, you sinned again. Oh, next time, you'll get them next time. No, he says, that's unacceptable. You know that. You told me to tell you when you do that, that is unacceptable. What are you going to do to change? Somebody who says it fairly straight. And so, don't want to just be crass, hey, smarten up, but sometimes it's not a bad thing to hear. Don't be hypocritical. Live with integrity. If God has revealed something to you that you know you should do by his strength, then do it. And when it's not so simple, when the law of God and the law that is written on your heart is telling you to go in one way, but man, the power of sin is dragging you persistently the other direction and has done so for so long, maybe there's nothing left for you to try and do to fix that and honor the Lord except to just cry out and give up trying to fix that and say, God, would you please, please, by your mercy and grace, not just stop me from doing that bad thing, but actually circumcise my heart, change me on the inside, cut off that desire to do that bad thing. Because I don't want to just not do it today and then wake up tomorrow and start the same fight over again. I want to be transformed on the inside and see that lived out. And so my encouragement is when you face that those things that God reveals that he wants for you, ask him for the courage and the wisdom to make the choices to live out what he's called you to do. And as we do that, let's desire to have the walk match our talk so that God is glorified in us, but not in a way where we just want to walk a certain way for Jesus. Let's not miss out on the opportunity to walk a certain way with Jesus. If it is just a list, like my encouragement is not to find out what is right and make a list and just try and check off all the stopping, doing all the things that you shouldn't do. If we've just got this list of the right things to do, the wrong things not to do, the services to attend and the money to give, and we work through it, we can completely miss out on the relationship with Jesus. The relationship where we're actually transformed rather than just managing our behavior. The relationship where we are loved by Jesus and we love him and we get to know his heart intimately. And it's in that relationship where we experience love in a new way every day, grace in a new way every time we sin, mercy in a new way when we don't deserve it, but then see the mercy of Christ alive again. We experience truth and guidance and correction and hope in this relationship. And it has been a season of weddings for me. It's just weddings, weddings, weddings for the last like 6 months, and now I don't know if wedding season has ended or if it's just begun because we're starting all over again. And if you've been to a wedding that I've done for a couple who loves the Lord, one of the things that I'll often encourage them is to pursue their own individual relationships with Jesus. Yes, do it together, but still pursue an individual relationship with Jesus. Keep that strong if you hope to love each other well. Because as you interact with Jesus personally and he showers his love upon you and his grace upon you, as you come to know his heart personally, as you spend time with him, you will be given fresh examples day by day by day on how to love the people around you. How to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How to love your neighbor as yourself. Being intimately related to him gives inspiration and encouragement and example for what that actually looks like. And it allows us to be transformed on the inside and then have that be expressed on the outside. Pray with me. Our Father God, I pray that you would change us on the inside, that would become our primary concern, and that we wouldn't just try and not sin today or try and do the thing that we know we should do, but that we would cry out at a deeper level and recognize there is a desire in us to sin, and that is what we would love for you to destroy. Transform, renew. The old is gone, the new has come. God, may we live in the reality of that and have you at work in our hearts so that what is going on in our hearts is reflected by the work of our hands. it is so tiring to stop trying to sin when all we can when the desire within us is to just screams to sin. And God, we can be distracted from our own pursuit of holiness by condemning those around us, by spotting sin in them, and by feeling better about our position before you based on what we perceive about another's. God, help us not to look at one another, but instead inwardly with your eyes to identify what it is you are speaking to us about in this moment. And as we sing these songs, may they be prayers that you respond to graciously, generously. May you move in us and transform us to be more like you. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.